draw your attention to, again, the evening. It's an outline slash bulletin that we deal with. It should be two-sided, and there should be a few scripture passages printed on it. I'll first draw your attention to the catechism question and answer that we're looking at this evening. We're on question and answer number 5. It asks, are there more gods than one? And the answer, there is but one only, the living and true God. I would direct you to the multitude of scripture references that we have before us here. And as we move through these, it'll become plainly clear to you where this language in the catechism comes from. We will hear this over and over again in these various passages. So let's give our attention to God's Word. Beginning in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then Deuteronomy 4:39. Therefore, know this day, and consider it in your heart, that the Lord Himself is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. In Deuteronomy 6:4, which we read as part of our call to worship, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. In Isaiah 44:6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Jeremiah 10:10. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath, the earth will tremble, and the nations will not be able to endure His indignation. And then into the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 8, verses 4 through 6. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we live. And then 1 Thessalonians 1:9. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And finally, 1 John chapter 5, verses 20 through 21. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. There is the true God. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. End our reading there. And I'll just give you a heads up. Later on, I'm going to have you turn to the book of Isaiah as well as to the book of Revelation. We'll be looking at multiple passages there, so you want to keep your thumb or some type of marker in that. Just to give you a little insight as we examine the Shorter Catechism, I think most of us are familiar with the Shorter Catechism. This is nothing new to you. Some of us are more familiar than others. But that doesn't mean that it is not useful to us. And to give you some insight, as I approach these sermons, I'm trying to anticipate questions that you as Christians living in a fallen world will encounter in your day-to-day life. It's not enough for us to memorize the catechism and not know what it means. We need to know what it means. We need to know how to then articulate and elaborate on it. And what the catechism can do for us is it can give us a skeleton, so to speak, a framework in which to frame our thoughts as we talk to people about different issues. And I've had conversations with a few of you, and already you're seeing this, that when you're out in the world, you get into these types of discussions with people who challenge the truth of the Bible. So that's a little bit of insight into how I approach this, is to not only look at the doctrines that are taught but also to anticipate the objections that you may receive. So let's, by way of introduction, do that. You'll notice that the question and answer indicate that there is one God only. Now, you may receive the objection that, well, in Scripture, you have places where men are called gods. As leaders, magistrates are called gods. They're called lords. At the same time, you see in places where idols are actually referred to as gods, with a small g, of course. In fact, Satan is called the god of this world. So the question you may receive is, how can we say that there is only one God when Scripture clearly speaks of other gods? Well, the answer to this question is simple. When we as humans are called God, it simply refers to our roles as leaders. For Priscilla's horses, she is their god. She is their ruler. She has dominion over them. They know that she's the one that cares for them, and she's the one that feeds them. And Scripture speaks this way of humans and their dominion over creation. And we see these idols that are called gods. And, you know, how are idols called gods when they're clearly just these dead objects? Well, we actually touched on that in the verse from Paul, where he talks about, he says, these are so-called gods. It's also almost a derogatory term. They're not really gods, but they're gods in the minds of the people who worship them. And clearly, Satan is called the god of this world because he controls the evil spirits in this world and has dominion over them. So this term gods, as applied to humans and idols and Satan, just refers to this aspect of dominion. So there is this distinction then made between these gods with a small g and the true and living God, the one who is one only. So let's first look at that. You'll see on your outline, we'll just use, again, the catechism as our divisions. So we'll look at this term one God, look at the living God, and then the true God. So first, let's consider that God is one. Again, I'll draw your attention to these verses. First, Deuteronomy 4:39. Therefore, know this day and consider it in your heart that the Lord himself is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. And Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And Isaiah 44:6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. These verses clearly represent God, the true and living God, as being one. That there is none other beside him. He is the first and he is the last. And this is what is called monotheism. It's the belief in one God. This is as opposed to polytheism, which is the belief in many gods. Monotheism is the right kind of religion, provided that the God that is worshipped is the true and living God. Now, it's interesting because this belief in one God created problems for the early church. In the mid-second century AD, believe it or not, Christians were actually accused of being atheists because they believed in one God. This is Justin Martyr in his first apology. It's entitled The First Apology of Justin Before Caesar. And you'll see the quote there. And he's responding to this accusation. And his response is interesting. He says, hence are we Christians called atheists. And we confess that we are atheists, so far as gods of this sort are concerned, but not with respect to the most true God, the Father of righteousness and temperance and the other virtues, who is free from impurity. You see here that there are two kinds of atheism. Justin says, yes, hey, we'll gladly say that we're atheists if you're talking about the fact that we don't believe in these other false gods. Christians believe in the one true God. But we are not atheists with respect to the most true living and true God. That's an interesting distinction there. So we see that there are two kinds of atheism. And we also learn from Scripture that every human knows that there is indeed one God. Romans 1, 18 through 20, Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." We have talked about general revelation versus special revelation in the past. This is general revelation, that God, the one God, is revealed to all men in creation and in conscience. This, of course, is not a saving revelation, but it is enough for men to know that there is indeed one God who deserves to be worshipped, and it is enough to for them to be without excuse. Now, again, another objection that you all must be prepared for is the suggestion that somehow religion is something that evolved, that the worship of one God is something that is relatively new. There are people that will propose that argument. And this comes from really an evolutionary mindset. Evolutionists believe that religion evolved gradually, starting with the worship of animals or belief in spirits. And then they will say that this then evolved into polytheism, which is the worship of many gods, and then finally evolving into monotheism, the worship of one God. And we see very easily that this mindset is contrary to the Bible. At creation, what do we see? We see man worshiping one God, the living and true God. And after the fall, we then see sinful man worshiping many gods. Again, in Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, Paul describes not an evolution, but a deterioration of religion after the fall. Listen to what he says in verses 21 through 23. "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things." So Paul basically summarizes this deterioration that man's mind, you see that word, he became futile in their thoughts. I think there's some versions that use the term reprobate or reprobation. It means useless. Man became useless in his mind when he abandoned the worship of the true and living God in exchange for idols made in the image of man and birds and four-footed things and creeping things. So Scripture clearly presents this downward spiral when it comes to religion. And not only is this theory of religion contrary to the Bible, but it's contrary to historical facts as well. Historical research shows that man worshipped one God, and that kind of worship then later degenerated into the worship of many gods. And China is a great example of this. This was the case for thousands of years, that it was a monotheistic culture. And now the Chinese are extreme polytheists, where they worship many gods and innumerable spirits, and you name it, they worship it. So we see this degradation or deterioration of religion. So everyone knows that God is one and that he exists. And Anselm of Canterbury, and this was around 1078, he completed a work called his Prus Logion. And in it, he sets forth what is called the ontological argument for God's existence. insisting that God's existence is plain to all people, he writes, "Why then has the fool said in his heart, 'There is no God,' since it is so evident to a rational mind that thou dost exist in the highest degree of all? Why, except that he is dull and a fool?" Every person knows that God exists. Oh, there's an application for us here in our evangelism. When someone comes to you and professes to be an atheist, you know that deep in their hearts, they believe that God exists. And that's something that you can use in your interaction with them. An atheist is really not someone who doesn't believe in God. They're just someone who has become very skilled at suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. And this is helpful for us as we interact with people and share the gospel with them. So there is only one God, and he is called the living and true God. And you noticed already from the scriptures that we read that these two adjectives are often seen side by side, that the one God is presented as the living and true God. These two terms, they're separate but related, so we'll treat them separately as we move through. So let's first look at the living God. And I want you to notice as we read through these, notice the constant theme of idols. It's interesting to see how the Holy Spirit works and dovetails different things. This ties into a bit of what Stephen taught on Thursday evening. We obviously touched on idolatry in the sermon this morning, and here we're confronted with it again. And so every time we see the living and true God presented, we almost always see him presented in contrast to idols. So be mindful of that as we read. First, Jeremiah 10:10. And I would have you notice there's no direct mention of idols, but if you look in your Bibles, the context is idolatry. Verse 10 says, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth will tremble and the nations will not be able to endure his indignation." And again, the context is a condemnation of Israel's idolatry. And then into the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. "Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things through whom are all things and through whom we live." And then 1 Thessalonians 1:9, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." And then finally, 1 John 5:20 and 21. "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Now, even in that passage in 1 John, where we don't see this term living God, we read the phrase that this is the true God and eternal life. And implied in that is this title, the living God. And again, all four of those references, there are these mention of idols. And it's a contrast going on. The living God is contrasted against these dead idols. That as Christians, we worship a living God. He's not a dead, lifeless idol. And we're reminded that this is the best that earthly human religion can hope for, is the worship of a dead idol. Human religion is based on rituals or rationalism, but never on a relationship with a living God. So the basic idea is that idols are dead. Our God lives. And so again, we're confronted with this idea that idolatry is antithetical to the worship of the living God. For us as Christians to worship an idol, whatever shape or form that may come in, is the hypocrisy that we talked about today. It's the double-mindedness. It's the opposite of the purity that the Lord desires of us. And again, these idols can come in many forms. You think about human religion that rests on, you know, man's works. So in a way, man's works can actually become an idol. So idols can be subtle. So the contrast is dead idols over against the living God who is our God. And third, he is called the true God. And again, I want to emphasize these verses. Again, Jeremiah 10:10. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. And 1 Thessalonians 1:9. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And then finally, 1 John 5:20 and 21 once again. And we know that the Son of God has come and that he has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. So again, just as the living God is contrasted against dead idols, here we find the true God is contrasted against these false idols or false gods. He is true. Our God is not like us, and that's a good thing. Idols are like their creators. They are like man. They are false. They are not true. They are made in the image of sinful man. So our God is true. And I won't belabor this point. In the previous sermons, we looked at what it means that God is truth. He is faithful. He's faithful to his promises to us. He is living. We can trust in his promises that come to us in the scriptures. Now, by way of conclusion, I want to just touch on something that I found very interesting in my own studies, that often the one living and true God, he emphasizes that he is the first and the last. And I don't think I was even aware how many times this appears in Scripture. So I just want to look at a few of these passages. So I would encourage you to first open up to Isaiah chapter 41, and we will look at four different passages in the book of Isaiah, and we'll look at four or five in the book of Revelation. And just listen for this designation that our living and true God is said to be the first and the last. And what that means is that there is no one who came before him and that there is no one who will come after him. Meaning there is no one greater than our God. First, Isaiah 41:4. Who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he. And then turn over just a few pages to Isaiah 43, at verses 10 and 11. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. And then again, just over a page or two to Isaiah 44:6. Isaiah 44:6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And then again, just over a few pages, Isaiah 48, 12. Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel my called. I am he, I am the first, I am also the last. Again, we see this theme emerging in Isaiah of God being the first and the last. And in that passage in 44:6, you see that the name of God that we touched on a few Lord's days ago, the Lord of hosts, that he is the first and the last, and as the Lord of hosts, he's presented as the commanders of the armies of heaven. Now, please turn with me to the last book of the Bible, Revelation. Book of Revelation, chapter 1, first look at verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And then Revelation 1:17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. And over one page to chapter 2, verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. A fascinating designation. We have this God presented, our God presented. He's the living and true God. He's the first and the last. There's no one before him. There's no one after him. He's forever living, but yet it says here, who was dead and came to life. We see this obviously is the Lord Jesus Christ, the living God who was dead and then came to life. And then Revelation 21, verses 5 through 8. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Again, in verse 6 there you hear the echoes of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is done. It is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And it is the fountain of water of life that comes from him and him alone. And then finally, chapter 22 of Revelation, verses 12 through 13. And again, I would urge you to receive these words in light of some of the things we touched on this morning, that we should be living in expectation of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and coming of his kingdom. And he says, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Friends, this is your God. He is not a dead idol. He is not some impersonal force or spirit. He is the one living and true God who has condescended to have a relationship with you. Ponder that for a moment. It is so easy for us to take these simple truths for granted. That the one living and true God, who is the first and the last, who exists outside of time, entered time in the Lord Jesus Christ and took on flesh to enter into a covenant with us. This is at the heart of your salvation. As we close, I want to draw your attention back to Isaiah chapter 48. We looked at verse 12 of chapter 48, but I want to look at verses 12 through 14. This idea comes out here that our great God has condescended to love us and to have a relationship with us. Isaiah 48, verses 12 through 14. Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel my called. I am He, I am the first, I am also the last. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out to the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together. All of you, assemble yourselves and hear. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. We read that and we ask, who is him? Who is this him that the Lord loves? Well, you look at verse 12. Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel my called. It is Israel. It is Jacob. We know that this is not referring to a country or one man, but is referring to you as the people of God. You are called the Israel of God. And the God who laid the foundations of the earth, who stretches out his right hand to the heavens when they call to him, he says that he loves you. The one true and living God has condescended. He says to you, assemble yourselves and hear this. The Lord God, the living and true God, loves you, his people. Let's pray.